Please consider the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. when you think about your year-end giving. With 1 month left in 2016, we're approximately $78,000 short of expenses. You can make a secure online gift at issuesetc.org. You can also make a year-end tax-deductible donation by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of the year. The choir of men and boys, Grace Cathedral, San Francisco, with the hymn, Hark a Thrilling Voice is Sounding. That voice to which the hymn refers is the voice of John the Baptist. And we meet John the Baptist in Matthew's Gospel, the 11th chapter, this coming Sunday. He is speaking from prison. He is sending messengers to Jesus with a question. Are you the one, or shall we look for another? Is there doubt in John's question? Is there disbelief in John's question? We'll be answering some of those questions about this coming Sunday's gospel reading, the messengers from John and Matthew 11, as we look forward to Sunday morning according to the one-year lectionary. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor David Peterson will be our guest here for the first hour. In hour two of Issues Etc., we continue our biweekly series on pop culture. Today we're going to talk about pop Christmas, Christmas and pop culture. Pastor Jonathan Fisk, creative director of Worldview Everlasting Television, will be our guest. Then Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, will join us for our regular series, Responding to Evangelical Clichés. Today, a funeral is a celebration of life. We'll respond to that cliche in hour two of Issues Etc. You can join us for the next 2 hours with your questions or your comments. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc. Or our beloved on-demand listeners, whenever, wherever you listen, anytime, you can leave your questions and comments at the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us to look forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, it's Gaudete Sunday. That is a Latin word, and we'll find out what it means here. Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
Okay, this is a unique Sunday in Advent. It's not unique in the year because it has a parallel in the season of Lent that we'll talk about here in a minute. But the name of the Sunday comes from where, and what does it mean?
Well, it's the Latin word, one of the Latin words that means rejoice, and it's the first word of the introit in Latin. And the first word in English then would be just simply rejoice. It's St. Paul from Philippians kind of breaking into our Advent watchfulness with this cry, rejoice in the Lord always. So while we're watching for the end, St. Paul would have us know that the end is a joyful day for those whose citizenship is held in heaven. So that's what the word means, and that's the kind of emphasis and the color then that the day has.
And the color might be noticed. I was at our parish last night for our Monday night service, and there's the Advent wreath that has been set up and lit, two candles. The next one to be lit for this coming Sunday is not the violet of the first two, but rose. What's going on there?
That's right. And of course, rose really just being kind of a fancy name in my mind for pink, right? So we've got the idea, and some churches even have that their vestments, what's on the altar, what the ministers wear, also changes to pink or to rose. And that color is unique in the church year, just for this Sunday and then for Laetare Sunday in Lent, which, as you said, kind of stands parallel. And the idea with rose is, of course, first of all, that it is a color of joy. That's the symbolism of it, the pink candle or the pink vestments. And it's meant to call to mind, you know, the springing of flowers from the earth, you know, roses, that sort of thing. But it's also a lighter shade of violet or of purple. Violet being the color for Advent and Lent because it's the color of royal mourning. And we usually like to say violet because violet's a mix of purple and black. That's the royal mourning idea. So rose, or this pink color, is supposed to be violet that the black and the blues have been pulled out of or withdrawn from. So the mourning or the repentance is lightened, in a sense, in expectation of the last day and in recognition that all of the sorrows of earth are temporary. And yet it's not, it's rose, it's not yet the full white and gold of Easter and Christmas. So the joy of Gaudete or of Laetare is anticipatory, right? It's celebrated in the midst of sadness and watchfulness. And I noticed Dr. Evanson on your interview on Advent said this is a good cookie exchange Sunday, which I thought was a nice idea. There is kind of a break in terms of the sobriety of Advent as we kind of catch our breath before our last push towards it. And of course, even what we're going to celebrate on Christmas Day or Christmas Eve is going to pale compared to the real day, that which Advent is really trying to prepare us for, which again is the last day. Because then the angels are going to sing not just to shepherds on the outskirts of Bethlehem, but to all creation, as every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. So for now, we wait. We're waiting in eager expectation. We're waiting in joyous hope that Christ, born of Mary, crucified for us, is risen from the dead, and he graciously visits us here on earth in his body and blood. So even if your parish isn't so fortunate as to have rose-colored vestments, they probably have that rose-colored candle. And even if they don't have that, I still think it's worthwhile having that symbolism or that tradition in the back of your mind.
The gospel reading for this coming Sunday finds John the Baptist in prison. We know how the story ends, but John the Baptist gets one more line, so to speak, in the script from prison before he is beheaded. Jesus also knows what's coming for him,
right.
And he doesn't even get to speak it for himself. He has to send messengers to Jesus. Take us into this gospel reading.
That's right. So John, here's when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And then Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So that's the first half. And the big question here, I think, for everybody is whether John sends his disciples only for their benefit. That is, the disciples need to hear this from Jesus' own mouth. The disciples maybe have doubts, so they need to go to Jesus. Or whether John himself actually also wants some reassurance from Jesus. I think it's pretty obvious, but people never like me for saying this, that I think John benefits from the preaching of Jesus. I don't think it's just for his disciples, that they benefit, of course, also. But the idea that somehow John doesn't need reassurance while he's suffering in prison, that John's faith couldn't be strengthened any or doesn't need to be strengthened any beyond what it already was, or that John was somehow free from doubt is preposterous to me. John is a saint of Jesus Christ, absolutely, greatest of those born of women, but that means that he's a sinner. That he's a sinner who's been declared righteous by Christ, who believed the declaration that he's righteous by Christ. All sin is doubt. So I have no problem saying that John doubted, because every sinner doubts. At its essence, that's really what sin is. It's distrust of God's goodness. It's distrust of the goodness of God's law that thinks we have to do what we need to make ourselves happy or satisfied, that God's holding out us on us and so forth. So John is a sinner. John doubts. John came in the spirit of Elijah, who called fire down from heaven and then ran away because he was afraid of Jezebel, right? So John wasn't even given miracles the way Elijah was. John had his own flesh to deal with, as we all do. So that's what I think. I'm not saying, of course, that you and I have the same kind of heroic faith that John had, but think on this for a moment. We are dressed. You and I are dressed in soft clothing. We have indoor plumbing. We have Novocaine. We have plenty to eat, and we have lots of luxuries. We might even have a cookie exchange this Sunday. And yet we still doubt, right? We fear that God isn't real, or we fear that the Bible isn't accurate, or that our faith is misplaced somehow. And I would be surprised, I would be really surprised if anyone hearing this hasn't suffered those things in some way at various times, despite their soft clothing. Nothing has befallen you that is not common to man, says St. Paul. John the Baptist is a man. He's in prison. He's cold. He's not wearing soft clothing. He is hungry. He is lonely. And, as you pointed out, he's waiting to be executed. I mean, he's no dummy. He knows what Herod's going to do to him. He doesn't know when, but he knows it's coming. So I can't claim to see into the heart of John and know all of his fears and sins, and I'm not denigrating John. I know people don't like me saying this, but I do know that John had sins and he had doubts. And I think I can certainly speculate that he could have very easily have struggled with the idea that maybe God had abandoned him, that he was a failure as a prophet, that he wasn't the right forerunner, that he didn't prepare the way of the Lord in the right way. And it's a bit speculative, but I don't think it's way off the mark, and I don't think it's outside of the text. And because then, of course, John goes to the right place to find comfort, because faith and doubt coexist in the Christian on this side of glory. That's the way it works. So I'm not denigrating John. I certainly don't want to, but I think that this is really important, whether or not John is a human being, a fallible human being that suffers very much in the ways that we do, even though he's extraordinary in many ways. And I think this is important because the Holy Scriptures relate the stories of our people. These aren't comic books. These are real people, and this is our history. So John could be your pastor or your brother-in-law or even your own son. He's a normal person with normal problems, normal weaknesses and limitations, but with the grace of God, his faith blossoms, and it sends him bravely to martyrdom. I mean, that's the point. He is prepared for martyrdom by the word of Christ, and that matters because you're really not so different. So you might be thinking, oh, I could never do that. That's right. You could never do that. But God can do it, and God has done it in his people before, and if you need to do it, if God places you into those circumstances, he will provide for you. He will give you the strength that he gave to John and the other martyrs. With the grace of God given in word and sacrament, your faith will likewise blossom to its proper destiny. I mean, God forbid it's martyrdom, but it could be. Whether it is or not, what you will do is you will perform the good works that are prepared for you. God did not abandon John the Baptist in prison, even if it felt to John at times like he had. And God certainly does not abandon you either. You're baptized, and that means that you belong to him. So you're his. He remembers his promises even when you forget them. And when you do forget them, or when you are hurting, or you're wondering, or you're confused, then you follow the example of John the Baptist, and you listen to the word of Jesus. Because that's really the commendable thing in how John responds to his doubt, or to the doubt of his disciples. Whatever the problem is, the way he responds is indisputable. His doubt doesn't rule him, and he won't let it rule his disciples. If it did, he would just sulk in prison. But instead, John's faith rules. Certainly, the thing that causes him to send to Jesus is not doubt, but faith. Faith looks to Christ. Faith wants to hear the promises of Christ. So faith in John does what faith always does. It asks for Christ to reveal himself in mercy, to forgive, to strengthen and encourage us. So John's stuck in prison. He can't go to Jesus. So he asks Jesus to send his word to him. He is asking the Lord if he is the coming one or not, much in the way that a child might ask his mother if she loves him or not, right? John already knows the answer. That's not in doubt. That's not in dispute. John has faith. The question is, does John also have doubt? John definitely has faith. He knows that Jesus is the coming one. He wants his disciples to hear from Jesus' own mouth that he's the coming one, and he wants to hear it. So, I mean, that's all. That's faith in action, right? John is a rabbi. He has these disciples. He wants to decrease, and he wants Jesus to increase. And he wants to actually hand over all of his disciples to Jesus. I mean, he didn't even want to baptize Jesus. So it's certainly also for their benefit, and it's also for our benefit down the years that we get to hear this. He wants them to hear from the Lord's own mouth that he's the coming one. Of course, Jesus doesn't play along the way Jesus often doesn't. And no doubt, they also had their doubts and confusions and so forth. But nonetheless, they benefit from it, because anyone who hears the word of Jesus with faith benefits. So the disciples of John benefit from this, John benefits from this, and we benefit from this. Faith cometh from hearing. So they were strengthened, John was strengthened, and we are strengthened.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking at the gospel reading for this coming Sunday in Matthew chapter 11. John sends messengers from prison to Jesus and Jesus' response. It's Tuesday afternoon, December the 8th. When we come back, we'll talk a little bit more about this gospel reading, a blind spot, so to speak, in John the Baptist. Stay tuned.
Confessional, liturgical, sacramental. Lutheran Church of the Redeemer is located in Columbus, Georgia, right next to Fort Benning, Georgia, off of Exit 7 on I-185. Come receive our Lord Jesus' gifts of forgiveness and grace every Sunday in the Divine Service. For more information, visit our website, RedeemerColumbusGA.org.
Do you long for a church that celebrates the divine service with reverence and joy, but without the unbiblical baggage imposed by a supposedly infallible hierarchy? Do you long for a church that confesses a divinely instituted office of the holy ministry for the giving of the Lord's gifts to his people, and yet values and lifts high the priesthood of all believers? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We're what you've been looking for. Find an historic, authentic church near you on the Find a Church page at issuesetc.org.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Please consider the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. when you think about your year-end giving. With 1 month left in 2016, we're approximately $78,000 short of expenses. You can make a secure online gift at issuesetc.org. You can also make a year-end tax-deductible donation by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of the year. The hymn, Hark a Thrilling Voice, is sounding. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, I want to stick with John the Baptist a little bit here, because let's talk about the genesis of his actual question, which is, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, I think you're quite right. You know, he's asking the right man. He doesn't, you know, sit there and speculate about it. He just goes straight to Jesus with his question. But what's the genesis of this question? Does it have something to do with what John has been saying himself about this one who is coming?
Well, I think that's right. This is the way that John's own preaching is recorded for us in the Gospels. Now, in fairness, there's no doubt about it. There's more to John's preaching than has been recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We just don't have every word that he ever said or that he ever preached written in the Bible for us. So he said more. But if we do look at just what he says in the Bible, I mean, what's recorded for us, we see that John's preaching was heavily weighted towards this eschatological fervor, this apocalyptic stuff. The coming one is the one who, in John's preaching as it's recorded for us, is that his arrival is the cause for repentance. He's going to baptize with the Spirit and with fire. He will cast the wicked into the furnace. So there's that's the kind of thing that we see from John, which of course is absolutely accurate, and it's very messianic, and it's right. But you could see where, if that's kind of John's emphasis and his understanding of what the Messiah is going to do, that Jesus doesn't seem to be doing any of those things, right? He's not casting people into the furnace, right? And in fact, he's very gentle and kind in sort of contrast to the way that John's preaching might have portrayed him and John's own kind of emphasis and understanding might have been. And that might be then what kind of drives the Lord's response to John, which is very gentle. Jesus does not rebuke John. I mean, he's not shy about rebuking people when they're not believing. He calls Peter Satan. But he doesn't rebuke John, but he does quote to him from Isaiah, right? And it's this very kind of gentle thing that, in other words, he's the coming one, but there's more to him than fire and brimstone, right? He's reminding John, perhaps, of the fullness of who the Messiah is and his mission. So that John isn't omniscient, and John doesn't yet have perfect faith, and it could be that being the forerunner of the Messiah was costly to him as a theologian, that there was a personal cost to him in doing that. Now, I know this is sort of a strange way to thinking for many people, but I think it's an important point for us because we are all men of our times, and we can't help it, and we are all formed by the places in which we serve, the times in which we serve, and the people that we serve. So Luther was formed very much by the abuses that he suffered in the monastery, by the sale of indulgences, and by the iconoclasm of Karlstadt. And he addresses things from that perspective, and some things he doesn't address that we wish he would have, right? John the Baptist was formed by the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and being the forerunner. Vocations are crosses, and they leave scars. So in prison, John might have been too focused on the fiery images of wrath that he was sent to preach, and he might be desperately needing the gospel of Isaiah that the Lord preaches. Now, so why do I say all this? First of all, we just need to kind of recognize the reality that we're formed by these things. We also, I think, need to recognize that whether John had any or not, we all have blind spots and gaps in our theological education and knowledge. God does not always act the way we expect. His word is far fuller than we could understand. So a friend of mine and I often talk about how our fathers in the ministry, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, grandfathers maybe, were mainly deaf to the gift of private confession and absolution. I mean, they don't practice it. They didn't seem to really believe in it. They don't write much about it. They don't partake of it themselves. They don't encourage anybody else to. And I mean, how in the world do you miss this? I mean, this is huge. This is the essence of the office of the ministry. This is 1/6 of the catechism. Right? I mean, this is a huge place. It's all over Luther. It's all over the confessions. They were confessional Lutherans. It's even in the first constitution of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that we practice this. So how in the world did they miss that? They were not intellectually inferior to us, and they were sincerely and seriously confessional. Well, they had a blind spot. Their theology was formed mainly by the battle for the Bible and the struggles that were going on in the United States at that time. And so they missed it. They just missed it. It's huge. But there's biblical examples of this, too. I mean, Ezra comes back and finds out they didn't know about the Feast of Booths. I mean, how in the world? There's only 3 major pilgrim festivals of the Old Testament. This would be like all of a sudden, Todd, one day you wake up and Jeff says, "Hey, did you ever hear of Christmas? Used to be Christians used to always celebrate Christmas." What? I mean, it's huge, but they missed it. So there are blind spots that people have historically, and we probably have them too. I don't know what they are. I mean, my friend and I laugh about this because we're trying to figure out what in the world are we missing? What are our children going to shake their heads over in our theology? And of course, we don't know what it is, and we can't. That's the point. So, but there probably is something, and God forbid that we're so arrogant as to think that we're the pinnacle of confessional Lutheranism or that we're the golden age of theological education and knowledge. So what we pray for instead is that God would keep us humble and that we would remain diligent students of Holy Scripture and the confessions, that God would keep our minds open. And I think John the Baptist maybe had a blind spot like that and is an example for us that he listens to Jesus.
So Jesus' response is to quote another prophet, a lesser prophet, although one of the greatest in the Old Testament, Isaiah. What does he say?
Well, he directs him to Isaiah 35 and chapter, and then chapter 61. So in 35, just before the bit about healing the blind, deaf, and lame, right? Very different picture of the Messiah than fire and brimstone. But right before that, it reads in verses 3 and 4, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, he will come and save you, the blind will see," and so forth. So I think that's just like, seems to me, a laser beam pointed right at John, right? Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. In any case, It's also important to notice that Jesus pulls out this example of, how do you know if I'm the Messiah or not? You know by my works, and you know by my words. No Old Testament prophet is recorded as ever opening the eyes of the blind. So that's a really kind of significant messianic sign, because Isaiah says, this is what the Messiah is going to do, and Jesus is doing it, and nobody else ever did it before. So this is, you know, very kind of essential to the Messiah. It's also, I think, in contrast to John, the gentler side of the Messiah. Now, we don't want to oversimplify this as to say sort of John preached the law and then Jesus comes along and preaches the gospel, because they both clearly preach both, right? John has a baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and he points to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John preaches the gospel, and Jesus certainly preaches the law. But there is a matter of emphasis in them, I think, and also of prerogative, that Jesus is the gospel in a way that John wasn't. Anyway, this leads then John to Isaiah, or Jesus to Isaiah 61. And here is what John's disciples were to hear: the poor having the good news preached to them. And the context, again, seems particularly aimed at John in prison, because in Isaiah 61:1, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." So Jesus isn't just preaching to the poor of Jerusalem. He is also opening John's prison. He is proclaiming liberty also to him.
Now, then Jesus has a chance to, tell the crowds, now that he has made it clear to John through these messengers who he is, what he has come to do, he has the opportunity to talk about what John has come to do.
Yeah, and he sings the absolute highest praises of John. And it's an important kind of, it's well translated in the ESV, textbook genitive absolute, that as the disciples of John, as they were going away, Jesus began to say to the crowd concerning John. In fact, we could translate it, as they were going away, Jesus continued to be saying to the crowds concerning John. This was what he had already been saying, and he continues to say this, and he says it deliberately in the hearing of the disciples. Whatever, if John had doubt, if John had weaknesses, if John wasn't perfect, nonetheless, he's still God's man, and is doing God's work, and is in the office that God has established for him. So Jesus begins with John's obvious prophetic lifestyle, right? That John was not in it for himself. His lifestyle proved that, as did his teaching, that he was a prophet, because it landed him in prison, right? He's more than a prophet. You know, he's got the camel's hair. He's an ascetic, and he's willing to suffer for his teaching. He won't back down to Herod, right? That he is more than a prophet, though, I think means that he is the last and he is the fullest, or the greatest of the prophets. He's more of a prophet than Moses was. I mean, even that seems almost impossible, because he's the prophet that can actually point in space with his own finger right at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So then Jesus applies the Malachi 3 passage to John, because Malachi wasn't the last prophet. So it's sort of a nice poetic thing there. It seems like Malachi is the last prophet, because we haven't heard from anybody for 430 years, but he's not the last. And the last prophet actually tells about the last of the prophets. He tells about the forerunner of the Messiah by the last writing prophet. And then he says, and I think this is really great, that John is actually the greatest of human beings, not just of prophets, but there's no one greater of those born of women. And this, of course, is due to his office, his devotion, and his seeking of answers from Jesus. I mean, he is he's the greatest of human beings. He's the one who introduced Jesus to the world, who pointed him out as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And Mary, of course, St. Mary the Virgin, is a close second to being the greatest of those born of women. All generations will call her blessed, because she bore the Messiah in her womb, gave birth to him. But John is the greatest, because he preached the Messiah, and that's greater than bearing him, I think. Anyway, the least in the kingdom of God, though, is greater than John. Now, this does not mean that the that Jesus' disciples or that we are more devout or more moral or that we doubt less than John. What it means is that we know more of the Messiah. From now on, the message is fuller. So the least in the kingdom of God, those who are living after the resurrection, after Pentecost, who have the fullness of these things delivered through the word of God, we know more of the Messiah, and our message is fuller. More was given to the apostles, and more has been given to us than was given to John the Baptist, because the Baptist did not see the Messiah die and rise, and the Baptist did not receive the Lord's Supper.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We still have some other thoughts on the gospel reading for this coming Sunday as we look forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary, on this Tuesday afternoon, December the 8th. When we come back, a final thought on the theme of the day as it relates to the gospel reading. Then we'll move on to the other propers for this coming Sunday. Stay tuned. Listen to the best of the church's music for the Advent season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Advent season, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
The Issues Etc. book of the month for December is a Christmas book for children ages 5 through 9. It's titled The Christmas Connection. You can find out more about this new Christmas arch book at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase The Christmas Connection by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Your young children, grandchildren, and godchildren will discover the relationship between Jesus' birth and resurrection in The Christmas Connection. 1-800-325-3040.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as Confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to the CLCC.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a confessional Lutheran. The CLCC.org.
The cross is always relevant. You're listening to Issues Etc.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
Christians, young and old, are increasingly pressured to change their beliefs. That's why St. Jude said we need to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. At the San Antonio Worldview Conference, Confessional Lutherans Jonathan Fisk, Jay Weber, Ryan McPherson, and Craig Parton will unmask the false, direct us to Christ and His Word, and defend the faith. The San Antonio Worldview Conference, Saturday, February the 11th, San Antonio, Texas. Visit worldviewsa.org. worldviewsa.org. stanza 3 of the Advent hymn, Hark a Thrilling Voice is Sounding. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. According to the Historic Lectionary, I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. Here's a tweet from Marla. She says, I have purchased copies of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, O Bethlehem, for each of our Sunday school children. They'll be so excited. Thank you. It's one of those arch books from Concordia Publishing House aimed at kids from ages 5 through 9. It's the kind of children's book. Well, if you're like me, you grew up with these things. They're celebrating their 50th anniversary of the arch book series with the book, O Bethlehem, their latest Christmas arch book from Concordia Publishing House. If you know a Sunday school teacher or a Sunday school superintendent, this is a great idea. And it's very affordable to buy one copy for every kid in your Sunday school. O Bethlehem, the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December. Find out more at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December, O Bethlehem. Pastor Peterson, there's, I guess, kind of a way to put a bow on all of this. We have John the Baptist in prison. He is probably not having the best days of his life, and he knows that his days are numbered. This has to be a time of both trepidation and fear, if not doubt, for him. How does this then fit into the theme of this Sunday to rejoice?
Well, I think at least at first blush, it reminds us that even in prison, in all sorrows, Christians can and do rejoice, that rejoicing and being happy are not the exact same thing. And in my thinking, at least, happiness and sadness can't coexist. But joy and sorrow do coexist, and so do joy and anger and so forth, because joy is really confidence, contentment even, that God is in control. It's sort of satisfaction and trust that God is in control and is taking care of things and things will work out. And that, of course, can bring and often does bring exuberant happiness, right, and a sense of peace. It's really kind of joy is kind of the, instead of being the opposite of sadness, joy is kind of the opposite of fear. But it doesn't make us satisfied with this life or our sins and our sorrows. So that's the other thing. Joy doesn't leave us content with this life. It leaves us content with God. So Christians can rejoice even as they repent and even while they mourn and while they're in prison. I think also, though, that there's something, at least in my mind, to John's imperfections, to John's sadness, to the possibility of John's doubt, that is actually joyous. And that is that we see in this great hero of the faith something of ourselves, because we also have our dark nights of the soul, our doubts and fears, and yet God is consistent, right? He is gentle with John. He points him and his disciples to his word. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them. So Jesus doesn't say, rejoice, John, it's all going to be great. But his message does convey to John joy. I don't have to say to my wife, rejoice, the cancer is gone. I can just say, the cancer is gone. And she knows to rejoice. She can't help but rejoice. And that's what's happening to John in prison, and that's also what happens to us as we hear the good news being preached to us.
The intro that you mentioned briefly before, from which we get the name of this Sunday, take us into that, if you would.
Well, we get the clear tone of the day from Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And then we're back to Psalm 85, or verses of Psalm 85, which was quoted as the Alleluia verse on Advent 1. So the idea here, this particularly this line from the intro, it, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. So there, once we hid in shame in the garden, we tried to cover our nakedness by our own powers, we fell into sin because we had contradicted God's word, and we did not want to hear God speak. We did not want to hear God's word anymore. And yet, God in his patience sought us, right? He seeks out Adam in the garden, and he speaks kindly to them and to us and restores us with the promise, with his word. He severed us from the sons of Satan. We do not belong to him. And he joined himself to our cause in the virginal womb of Eve's offspring, Mary, making himself to be enmity between us and Satan, right? Standing between us, making us and Satan enemies. So it is that now the saints of God, the baptized, we, those who are redeemed, who hope in Christ, we now, by his grace, are eager for the word of God. I mean, this is the difference between being a believer and an unbeliever. An unbeliever is threatened by the word of God. A believer rejoices. If it wasn't for Christ, of course, we wouldn't. If he hadn't sought us out, we'd still be cowering behind fig leaves. But in Christ, we are eager with the sons of Korah from Psalm 85, and we are bold to say, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. So it's God's consistent grace and promise, such as the fact that he's been favorable to the land and brought back the captivity of Jacob, forgiven the iniquity of his people, covered all their sins. That's all stuff from the introit. That it's because of that that God has taught us to expect peace from him, to ask him that we be revived. And it is in that expectation and hope we love the word of God and we're eager for it. One other thing on this today, and that is that we ought to also notice that God's word is vocal. We receive the word of God by faith out loud in preaching. We could quote several passages here, but we're running out of time. The point is, the Lord doesn't think nice things in our general direction. He speaks and we hear. He who hears you hears me, says the Lord. So the sons of Korah in Psalm 85 in the intro, it say, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. And I think we should take that literally. I don't mean that we can't read the Bible silently to ourselves and be edified. We can and we do. But that, reading the Bible and is to ourselves silently, is supplemental to worship. That is, to gathering together in order to hear God's word out loud. And in hearing God's word, we rejoice.
Just a real quick thought on that before we take a break and then move on to the collect. That is really something that's come home to me in my years as a pastor, and that is, we often kind of bemoan the spiritual life or the devotional life of the Christian, forgetting that it really flows from the hearing of Christ's word in the divine service.
Yeah, that's it. We're always moving to and from, or from and to, the Lord's Supper and the divine service and the gathering together. That's what defines us.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We'll take another break, and when we come back, we're going to talk about that collect and the Old Testament reading, the other propers, for this coming Sunday. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary. Pastor Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You can find out more about this great Lutheran liturgical think tank at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Stay tuned. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. Mark Lutheran, Edmond, Oklahoma. Emmanuel Lutheran, Manchester, New Hampshire. University Lutheran Chapel, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Freedom, Pennsylvania. Holy Cross Lutheran, O'Fallon, Missouri. St. Paul Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. Christ Lutheran, Rochester, Minnesota. Holy Cross Lutheran, Carlisle, Iowa. St. Peter's Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana, and Grace Lutheran, Wellsville, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Lutheran. It's not a label, it's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you a homeschool parent looking for help teaching certain subjects? Or do you want your student to study the history, languages, and literature of Western civilization? Memoria Press Online Academy has live online classes with master teachers to help you. Their teachers have years of experience teaching, delighting, and moving students literally from all around the world. Your homeschool year doesn't have to be difficult. Visit MemoriaPressAcademy.com or call 877-745-8866.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. IssuesETC.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
final stanza of the hymn. Hark, a thrilling voice is sounding, the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday. We'll be talking a bit about it with Pastor David Peterson, our guest, as we look forward to Sunday morning on this Tuesday afternoon, December the 8th, according to the one-year lectionary. Pastor Peterson, let's talk a little bit about the collect. It's that brief, the Advent collects have been stirring us up and stirring God up. What does this one do?
Well, we don't get stirred. We just get, Lord, we beseech you, give ear to our prayers and lighten the darkness of our hearts by your gracious visitation. So we're out of the stirrup thing for a minute, but it's a beautiful, succinct prayer, especially fit, I think, for the growing cold of December in the Northern Hemisphere, asking the Lord to lighten the darkness of our hearts by his gracious visitation. It's not enough for us that one day in heaven we shall be redeemed. Our mother, the church, sees the end as a present reality. So this really kind of ties last week, the second Sunday of Advent, together with the third Sunday. That is that the Lord comes to us now by his gracious visitation in his body and blood and in his holy word, and that is the cause of constant rejoicing and the preparation for the last day.
The Old Testament reading is from Isaiah 40. Take us in.
Well, we get this beautiful passages. Really, it's the commission of John the Baptist, where in those days the prophet says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." So it's the crying voice in the wilderness. The point is that God does desire to speak to us tenderly. He knows that our hearts are broken. He knows that we've been brutalized by Satan and his demons, by the world and our fallen flesh, and he knows that we're not at home here, that we're not safe here, that we're lonely. So he tells his prophets, not just Isaiah, not just John, but everyone who is set into the office, to bring his word to his people, to comfort them, to hush her cries of despair, to tell her to not be afraid that her warfare is ended, that she's not at war with God, and that her warfare with Satan is ended because he's been defeated by the cross. Her iniquity, that is, her guilt, has been pardoned, forgiven, and that she has done more than enough. She's received double for all her sins. And that's the part that's sort of weird. And the Lutherans are kind of tracking just fine. And wait a minute, how can she get double for all her sins? Jerusalem didn't pay double for all her sins. She didn't even pay the normal price, the right price, which would be death, right? The wages of sin is death. She didn't die twice. How could she pay double? Well, as bad as, and as bad as the exile in Babylon was, that's really nothing compared to eternity in hell. But the prophets told the teller, you've paid double for all your sins. This is true because she shouldn't have paid or suffered at all in any way. Her iniquity's pardoned. She has no sins in God's ledger. The account has been paid in full by the Messiah who has suffered in her stead. So how dare anyone, even the Lord himself, charge her for her sins? Any sorrow, any discomfort is more than should be paid and is a cross that she bears as God's child on this side of glory, not punishment for sins, because the punishment for sins was borne by Jesus. So the economy of heaven doesn't make sense to fallen accountants. Double comfort for each sin. The forgiveness of God in Christ is so great that it doesn't simply eliminate the debt and call things even, but it bestows a balance. So if you cheated and stole $1,000 worth of stuff from God, rather than simply forgiving the debt, forgetting it happened, and letting you keep the stuff that you stole, God also says, here's $1,000 extra for your trouble. That's kind of the idea.
The gradual is from Psalm 80.
And also the Alleluia verse. We get, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth, stir up thy strength and come and save us. So no stirrup collect this week, but we get that stirrup verse from Psalm 80 that inspires the collect for Advent 1, and then we repeat it in the Alleluia verse. I think this kind of bouncing back and forth in the propers between the Sundays is part of the richness of Advent. It's kind of interwoven. And the idea, of course, always with the graduals and Alleluia verses, these psalm verses that are kind of stuck between the readings, is that we would reflect for a moment on the readings. Now, sometimes the graduals or the Alleluia verses are meant to help us understand what's about to be read, or they highlight a particular passage from the reading. And sometimes it's simply a pause to praise God or to say a prayer of thanks, kind of in response or in anticipation of the reading. But here, I think, this is simply an Advent moment, that we are to think about the prophecy in Isaiah as we are to think about the prophecy in Isaiah in a way that recalls Advent 1 and ask God to stir up this comfort and to come and save us.
Then the epistle reading for this coming Sunday from 1 Corinthians, and it does seem a little bit out of place at first glance for this Sunday. How does it fit?
It does, because it's this thing about this is how one should regard us, stewards of the mysteries of God, and they must be found trustworthy. I think it fits because the very last line is, then each one will receive his commendation from God. And that's St. Paul's words, verse 5. And that really is a nice match to Isaiah's line, this being commended by God, a nice match to Isaiah's line about double for your sins. Because we will be, by God's grace, commended for our good works. The Lord will bring to light those things that are now hidden. That is, he will bring to light our good works. The Lord will bring those to light, not because they save us, not because they've caused God to love us. That's not the case at all. God loves us in Christ, who's delivered to us through the mysteries. That's the sacraments, right? The gifts that God has instituted for our salvation and our faith. We're justified by grace. But God has given us good works to perform, and he loves them. Don't judge them now, says Paul. Don't judge Paul, and don't judge yourself, and don't judge your own good works. You're righteous in Christ. That's a divine declaration and promise. That's what matters. That's what lasts. That's what you can trust. But the time will come when your good works, that is, those things that God has given you to perform in your offices, in your vocations, that he loves, when those will be brought to light and you will be commended by God, right? Your good works will follow you. I think Lutherans could probably stand to talk a bit more about this. It's prevalent in the Bible, but it's not that prevalent in our discourse.
So, I mean, the benefit of talking about that, of talking about God not only not keeping a record of sins, but in fact, purely out of grace, counting these things as good works solely for Christ's sake, keeping a record of good deeds. There's the judge there at the sheep and the goats, and seems to remember all sorts of things that those sheep did constantly.
It's going to be marvelous. It's going to be this great, joyous thing where we're going to find out the real value and honor that we had because we've been redeemed by Christ. And I think it's going to be this marvelous celebration of things as well. I always say, you know, what's going to finally happen is you're always trying to convince me that your mother is a good mother. And of course, I'm not that impressed. She doesn't seem that big a deal to me. When we get to heaven, you will be vindicated and your mother will be shown to be great. And what a great mother she was. And all of the saints will honor her and recognize this. I mean, not just your mother, but I think that's going to be glorious to finally be seen as God sees us before all of creation.
David, Advent is a fantastic time for Christian hymnody. Tell us about this hymn of the day, Hark a Thrilling Voice is Sounding.
Well, it is a great season for hymns, and this is another fantastic one. The word rejoice, which is the name of the Sunday, isn't used in the hymn. But the theme is clearly there. I mean, the music conveys the joy very beautifully, but also the text here does, that the voice of John is crying in the desert, Christ is near. That's what he's crying, and that's thrilling to the believer. So John's voice certainly has law in it, and in this stanza he says, cast away the works of darkness. But we cast them away to make room for Christ who is near, and that's thrilling. And then in the next stanza, we get this very vivid picture of the earthborn souls being startled by John and by his solemn warning. But we also, again, get the reason that we are thrilled that Christ is shining upon us. And then in the third stanza, we pick up more of John the Baptist. We get the Lamb, so long expected, who comes with pardon down from heaven. Let us haste with tears of sorrow, one and all, to be forgiven. And then the fourth stanza starts out with this really important word, so. That's how it starts, which means really therefore. So, when he next comes in glory and the world is wrapped in fear, he will shield us with his mercy and with words of love draw near. The so refers back to the third stanza, let us haste to be forgiven. So it's let us haste to be forgiven so that we are ready for the return of Christ in glory perfect Advent message. Christ comes to us now to forgive our sins, to be present for us, and that's how we prepare for the last day. I love that, that this hymn makes that connection. And the hymn also really beautifully gets the point exegetically about John saying that Christ is the Lamb of God, because that means he's the Passover Lamb. And the Passover Lamb, of course, is the one who shielded the people from the angel of death in Goshen. And here this stanza picks that up, that Jesus will shield us with his mercy, the Lamb so long expected, beautifully. And then the fifth stanza is a doxology, which, of course, embodies the theme of the day. That is, it rejoices in the Holy Trinity.
Before we let you go, Pastor Peterson, how would you describe, and we've talked about the theme of rejoice, but how would you kind of put it into a sentence for us, this coming Sunday's theme?
We rejoice that Christ is with us, that this is the day of his visitation, and we have hope then for the end.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, it's always a pleasure, and I'll talk with you next week.
I look forward to it. Thank you.
In Hour 2 of Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, we'll talk about the religious faith of Adolf Hitler. Dr. Richard Weikert, professor of modern European history at California State University and author of the book Hitler's Religion, The Twisted Beliefs That Drove the Third Reich, will be our guest. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December is a Christmas book, and it's a children's book. It's also one of those CPH Arch books. It's called The Christmas Connection, Making the Connection Between Christ's Birth and His Resurrection. Order it from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Hour 2 in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.